Well, good morning and welcome. I'm thrilled to see each of you here, and for those of you who are watching via the live stream, welcome as well. We're gathered together to worship our great God and King, and what an incredible privilege that is. And so we welcome you to that with us. A couple of things I want to make sure that you are aware of and therefore can hopefully fully participate in. We are having a men's hike today. We're going to gather in the parking lot 12:15 and head on up. We're staying closer than we had originally planned, because if you get up more in the altitudes, there's a lot more snow. So we're gonna stay a little bit closer to home in that case. But hope you can join us with that. And then again, later this evening, we've got our young adults group here at 6 o'clock meeting in the library, and hope that you can participate in that. If you're not able to be here in person, that's also something now that you can join via the Zoom meeting, and so check in with Jonathan on details of how to participate in that. And then the last thing that I wanted to mention by way of announcement is the Easter offering. This is our annual sacrificial offering that is taken not only on Easter, but for a couple of weeks after. So today is the deadline if you want to participate in that, going to the Galmi Hospital. And we'd love to have you participate in that as a wonderful way of serving Christ in Niger and through our missionaries that are there serving at that hospital. So this will provide much needed medical equipment and things that will go right to good use in Christ's name. And so we encourage you, if you're able to participate in that, if you just mark it as for the sacrificial offering or Easter offering, that'll get designated appropriately. And like all of the giving, you can not only do that through writing a check or giving cash, but there's also online giving available at the website, and you can make use of that. Well, let's take a few moments now and prepare our hearts to worship our great God and King. Let's stand together for the call to worship. We'll read together. Please read those portions in bold from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they acknowledge His glory. There is no land or nation where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Let's sing together God's praises. Hymn number 38, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Thank you. You may be seated. Hear these words from God through the prophet Habakkuk. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, "Come to life," or to lifeless stone, "Wake up." Can it give us guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, I know it's easy for us to read these words and think, well, of course, idols are ridiculous. Why would anyone trust in an idol? All the while, we may find ourselves counting on our job or family, fame or success, or something else to give us significance, to protect us, to care for us. But of course, those idols are just as ridiculous as idols of wood or stone. God alone is our only true protector, our only hope. Let us not only trust in him, but now confess ways in which we don't trust in him, and ask that he, in his mercy, would forgive because of Christ. Please read with me this portion from Psalm 25 as a way of us confessing our sins together to the Lord. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Take a few moments now to silently pray, confessing your sins to the Lord. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to the Lord. Scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Hear now verses 18 to 31. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Praise be to the Lord. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your great goodness and mercy, for all the ways, Lord God, that you lead us and direct us. Lord, we pray this morning particularly for the child care center here at First Congregational Church, Woodstock. We thank you for the staff that you've provided, those who help in caring for their children and their families. Lord, we pray that you would continue to raise these little ones up, not only to sing songs of praise to you, not only to know Bible stories, but Lord, we pray that you would rescue them out of their sinfulness, that you would give them hearts with which to love you, that you would raise them up to be godly men and women, that you would work in and through them to raise godly families of their own, and that you would use them as incredible blessings here in Woodstock and the Upper Valley and throughout all the earth, wherever you would call each of them. Lord, we pray that you would do this. Lord, we pray for our teachers and staff. Thank you for Ruth Brisson and her hard work in putting all these things together. We thank you for the teachers and their labors of love, for those who clean and care for all of the different logistics and specific things that need to be done so that the children are able to learn in a safe place. Lord, we pray for their families, for these children. We ask, Lord, that you would allow the Bible stories and songs that the children are learning to echo at home, that those families would be changed and transformed by the power of your gospel. Lord, as we look at all of the different ministries of this church, we pray particularly for this one, that it wouldn't simply be something of the teachers and staff's calling and work, but this entire congregation would be involved and engaged. Lord, help us to pray for the child care center, to be fervent in our prayers, to support in any way that we can this ministry to which you've called us. Lord, we ask that you would do this, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let's sing God's praises together. Hymn number 76, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Let's stand together. If you'd turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 17, we'll continue our look here at the book of Acts, where we've been seeing God's kingdom unfolding and expanding as Jesus has now come as the promised king, the Messiah, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king, not only of his people, but of all of creation. And we've seen how, according to what Jesus had said, that he would give his Holy Spirit to his disciples, and they would then be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, as his kingdom is now come on earth, as it is in heaven. That the way in which Jesus is working is to spread the good news, not just of his forgiveness, but the good news of his kingdom. And that's what we see here in Acts unfolding before us. And let me read for us verses 10 to 15. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I want us to see in this passage what you'll find here in your notes. If you look in the order of worship back in the back section, you'll see this notes page for you to follow along. And in this, we're going to be talking about God's nobility. The way in which God is not only the king over all things, but that he has called us as his people to be his nobles, as it were. The king's court, a royal priesthood, the people of God. And we'll see particularly how that nobility is commended in those in Berea, and how their nobility was demonstrated particularly in the way that they handled God's word, and how King Jesus is using all of these things to extend his kingdom over all things throughout all of creation. So let's look at each one of these in turn. First, the Bereans are commended for their nobility. Nobility. That's the word that is used here. In the translation that I read, it said noble-minded. But the word really is nobility, that is well-born or of the aristocracy, of the royal heritage. They're commended for this nobility. Now, nobility is a funny thing here in the United States. We have our entire country built in large part as a defiance against royalty. And yet it's fascinating to me the way in which Americans love to follow royalty. Just curious, how many of you watched even just some of Prince Philip's funeral yesterday? Anybody watch? Yeah. Some of you did, right? And if you look at the ratings, it's amazing, right? Whether it was Princess Diana's wedding, right? Any of the royal things, all of those things that are going on. Well, that's dating myself, right? There have been lots of weddings since then, right? But it doesn't matter who is getting married or dying among royalty, but U.S. ratings is always through the roof for those events. Or maybe you say, nah, I'm not, I don't care about any of that stuff. But another sign of that is these things that keep popping up on my feed, right? That because I'm of Irish descent, I can pay just a small one-time fee and be an Irish lord, right? I can buy a 1 square foot piece of Ireland and be a lord. I remember, you know, growing up, that was always the thing of, you know, oh, you know, if we knew our Irish ancestors, right? We, you know, like, you know, the phone's going to ring and somebody's going to say, hey, we need a king in Ireland. We looked it up and saw that you're next in line. Can you take a plane right over, right? No, of course not, you know. What? But we're fascinated. And it's not just because we're American and we told the king off. We're fascinated because I believe we're designed to actually be royalty. Not of Ireland or England or Sweden or some other place, but of everything. That in fact, that when we read Genesis in its context, what God is doing in creating everything that there is not just making a bunch of cool stuff like somebody in their backyard, you know, or their shop in their garage. Huh. Well, I wonder what I'd make today. Well, I'm, you know, make some stars, make some moons and planets. And no, what God is doing is setting up court. That he makes everything in creation and then sets Adam and Eve in the midst of the royal garden to be in fellowship with him. He says he makes us in his image as bearers of his image to rule and reign over his creation. We're part of the royal family. But of course, the rest of that story is that we're the royal family who told the king, nah, we don't want to play by your rules. We don't want to do it your way. We've got a better idea. And so we committed treason against the king, and the king put us out of the court, not to banish us forever, but actually he put us out of the court so that he could redeem us out of our rebellion and treason and win us back from the possession of his enemies, Satan and all of his demons, back into his royal family. So that when we get Jesus setting up his kingdom and calling his disciples, we've got James and John, right? These sons of thunder, who corner Jesus and with a little goading from their mother say, hey Jesus, we have this question for you. You know, when your kingdom comes in its fullness, I'd like to be on your right hand and my brother here on your left hand. Would that be okay with you? And we're quick to say, what idiots! Right? They completely miss the boat. Well, yes and no. They miss the boat in this whole idea of considering others as more important than ourselves. But they actually are very right in recognizing that in Christ's kingdom, he is ruling and reigning as king, and that he has called us as his nobles, as his princes and princesses, his dukes and duchesses, his royal priesthood, to rule and reign with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth, which is his kingdom. And so, in describing the kingdom expanding, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and as we've seen not only in the first missionary journey, but now in the second missionary journey, that the kingdom is expanding not only through Asia Minor, but now has crossed the water into Greece and into Europe, and that the king is gathering to himself not just people whom he can heal or forgive, but people that he is redeeming out of treason into his kingdom. And so when the gospel of King Jesus comes to the church being planted in Berea, they go to the synagogue where God's people, the Jews and those God-fearers who were listening to the scriptures describe Yahweh as king and them as his nobles. And it says that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They acted more in accord with who they actually were. King Jesus is establishing his kingdom here on earth in and through and with his royal people. That's why Jesus shows up in the beginning of the Gospels, like in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 17, where it's describing what his ministry is like, and it says that he went on from that time proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This isn't just something that he said, you know, as a one for, you know, just among many other things, but this is what Matthew uses to characterize the whole of Jesus' ministry. Is the king calling his wayward people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is now at hand? And not only is it the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but it's also at the end of his earthly ministry where he's there before Pilate in John chapter 18. And Pilate says, "Oh, so you're the king of the Jews." And Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Did you hear how Jesus talking about his kingdom and the fact that, yes, he is the king, but not a king like Pilate supposes. But his kingship, Jesus describes not just his role, but connects that with what? What his servants, what his nobles are doing as well. That his nobles shouldn't be fighting according to the world's kingdoms, as Peter tried to do when they were arresting Jesus, right? Remember how he pulls out his sword and cuts off the slave's ear? And Jesus says, "No, no, put back your sword." He doesn't correct Peter for his engagement in the kingdom, but rather how he goes about doing it. It's using the wrong methodology. It's using the weapons of this world. So just in the same way that James and John get it and yet miss the boat, Peter likewise. He gets, we're bringing about this new kingdom, and Jesus is the king, and we are his nobles that we fight with and for our king. And so here the Bereans are described as more noble than the Thessalonians. The term that's used here, eugenes, is specifically used two other times in the scripture to talk about royalty or noblemen. That's its use in Luke's gospel in chapter 19. Where Jesus is telling the parable and talks about the king who's going, and this is what happened with his noblemen. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul reminds the church folks in Corinth that not many of them were of noble birth. Not many of them were wealthy. Not many of them were much in terms of the world's standards. But the point is that they have been made to be much more in Christ. That in Christ we are wealthy, in Christ we are noble, in Christ we are royalty because of his life and death for us. This term eugenes is the Greek word for noble or well-born. I couldn't help but thinking of one of our family's favorite literary characters. Now, I'm sure most of you have never even heard of it, but Eugenides, or in the books just called Jen, is this figure of someone who grows up of noble birth. He's related to the queen, and yet his role is not to serve as the king, but doing all these other things for the queen. And he likes those things because those are all things that are in the background. that he can do quietly and never be noticed. In fact, that's the primary thing, is that he is not to be noticed. And yet then he is called upon to be the king, and he hates all of the pomp and the all of the ceremony that goes along with the king's court. But then he proves himself to be truly noble in sacrificing himself for the people. That's what's going on here, is that the Bereans are being commended for how they're acting in keeping with who they are. Now, it's important to note that this is true of them, this is stated of them before they come to Christ. It's said that the Jews in the synagogue were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Because, of course, the descendants of Abraham were those nobles. They were those people that God had made to be His royal people. And so now we as Gentile Christians are grafted into that noble family. We're brought in, we're adopted into this noble family. And so, of course, now, as followers of Christ, we are to be acting according to our nobility. That ought to characterize us in times past when there was nobility. One of the stock phrases of nobility was noblesse oblige, right? The obligations of the nobles, that the nobles were not simply to use their wealth and their power for their own comfort and enjoyment, but they had a responsibility to serve others, to use the things that they had been given, not only their wealth but also their power, their connections, all of those things that they were born into and hadn't had to get themselves, they were to use for the benefits of others. Does that sound familiar? That's the way it is with Christ followers. We have received all of these riches in Christ. We have received a name, Jesus' name that is above every other name. We've received unfettered access to the King of Kings. And we're not just to use that for our own comfort, but rather for the blessing of others, to care for others, to serve them rather than be served. The King himself has demonstrated this in the incredible act of kneeling down and washing his disciples' feet. That job that not even the lowest Israelite slave could be forced to do, Jesus does joyfully and tells his disciples, "Now, as I have served you, you are to serve one another." And so the Bereans are commended for this nobility that's linked to their actions. Notice with me in the text how it specifically links those things. In verse 11, "Now these Jews were more noble than in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." The connector there, hota, is a way of saying, for they did this. They were seen as noble because of their actions in these particular ways. So that brings us to our second point, that they nobly handled the king's word. The things that they did with God's word, their eagerness, their commitment, their discipline with it, was demonstrating that they truly were nobles with Christ. And notice, it's not the way that we always get this switched around, the way that the gospel is always twisted, to say, if you handle God's word well enough, if you're eager enough, if you search enough, if you do that every day enough, then you will be made to be one of Christ's nobles. No, that's not how it works at all. Rather, he makes us his by his grace, through faith at work in us. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then because we are his, we are nobility with the king. He shapes and forms our character more and more, conforming us to the image of Christ. And these noble practices begin to just squeeze out of us. And we are to work at those things. Our Puritan forebears talked about not only their baptism, but improving their baptism. It's not like, well, God didn't really cling to me enough. Let me work on that a little bit more. No, but on doing these things that we are called to do, that we can't do apart from the Holy Spirit, but now because we have been made new and been given new life, we want to do, that we ought to excel still more in these things that Christ has called us to. So let's look at these three things that these nobles were doing. All of them revolve around the king's word. It tells us that they received the word with all eagerness. That when Paul came to the synagogue and began to preach the word of God and show to them how, as he's been doing all along, that Jesus is the Christ, and that as the Christ, he had to die, he had to suffer, and he had to rise again. Because that's what he had promised that he would do, and that is what he needed to do in order to take us from being traitors to being made nobles. And so they received that word with eagerness. That there was a hunger. That there was a longing for God's word and a receptivity to it. Now, how often do we hear the word of God, think, ah, that's confusing. That's hard. Well, yeah, it is hard sometimes. How often do we find ourselves trying to be good and trying to be disciplined and knowing, okay, I need to have my quiet time. I need to have my devotional time with the Lord. I need to read His word, whether I feel like it or not. And so we set out to do that. Ah, I just can't seem to do it. Have you ever struggled with that? You may be greatly discouraged to find that your pastor struggles with that. Wait a minute. We pay you to be the one of all of us who at least does that. Why do we struggle so? Because it goes against everything in us. Notice the response of those less than noble. Right? Did you pick it up as I read through that? It says that those in Thessalonica, in verse 13, learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea also. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't just say that they heard that Paul had gone to Berea, but that Paul was doing what they loathed the most. He was proclaiming the word of God. Because he was proclaiming it not according to their traditions. He was proclaiming it not as a self-help manual of how you can get your life together enough so that God might actually accept you. No, he was proclaiming the word of God as God actually gave it. As a mirror to show us how messed up we are, how completely incapable we are of doing these things that God has called us to do, and of our desperate need for the Messiah, who's the only one who could take us from our treason and make us His nobles again. They heard that Paul was teaching this word of God, and they hated it. And so they run to Berea to stir up trouble and to catch Paul. Now that's an extreme thing, but that's what goes on in us. Our flesh, our old man, the sinful person within us will do anything but listen with eagerness to the word of God. And so there is this internal battle even among the nobles of God. If you are not finding yourself eager to get into God's word, to hear it read, to read it yourself, to hear it preached, to study it, to dig into it. If you find your heart is cold and hard and resistant to those things, fall on your face before God. Cry out, O Lord, work in me. Change my heart as only You can do. Give me a hunger for Your Word. Make me act as Your nobles are supposed to act. But not only were they eager for the Word of God, it also tells us that they carefully examined the Scripture. It tells us that they were examining the Scriptures. That examination is a careful study. It's not just read it and, okay, did our Bible reading good. But to dig into it. To not only eagerly want to know what it says, but to do the hard work of finding out what it does say. Do you know that most of the cults in the world, most of the cults that have any basis in Christianity, whether it's Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or any of the dozens and dozens and dozens of cults, most all of them hold to some portions of the Scripture. But what they've done is they've taken that Scripture and twisted it. Just here or there, one little piece, one little thing. But that enables them to be in command. The heart of all of our rebellion is that pride and refusal to bow before God as He truly is. No, God couldn't be that way. We're seeing that in the adult Sunday school class right now. We just finished Jonah and are starting into Nahum. And you read Nahum and people lose their minds. Right? No! That can't be. God can't be so wrathful and horrible. No, no, no. He's the God of love. Yes, He is the God of love, who is also absolutely just. And so not only did the Bereans receive the Word of God with eagerness, but they were committed to examining it, to studying it, to knowing what God Himself has actually said. And then the third thing that it tells us is not only did they examine it, but they did so daily. Daily they were looking to compare and see what the Scripture says and to see how that jives with what Paul was preaching. Daily they were seeking to see if these things that he was preaching were so according to the Word of God. That was not only their discipline and their commitment, but their daily practice. To conform all of their lives to what King Jesus is saying. And so they exercise that daily discipline of studying God's Word. And again, it's so easy for us to twist this, right? Of saying, okay, if I do my daily devotionals, if I have my quiet times, right, then I'm a good Christian. And we can even read this passage. Well, the Bereans were more noble, right? They were better Christians than the Thessalonians. No, that's missing the point entirely. It's the King. It's King Jesus and His work in making us His nobles. And that the Bereans were acting more royal. They were acting more noble than the Thessalonians, but that was by God's grace. And so let us pray for that same grace. Let us pray that God would work here at First Congregational Church of Woodstock to make us reflect the reality of what God has made us to be in Jesus Christ. These three things are what characterize God's nobles. But then the last point that I want us to see is how King Jesus is extending His kingdom over all things. It's not only His grace that enables us to follow Him, but to look at who He is, who it is that we're following. It's because Jesus was perfectly noble. He acted the part of who He is as the King. There was never a time when Jesus was not kingly. There was never a time where he acted in an ignoble manner. He is the very Word of God, John tells us in his Gospel. And he eagerly receives all of the Father's commands. When the people would question him and say, "Why do you say such crazy, outlandish things?" Jesus' response is, "I say exactly what the Father has taught me to say. I'm doing his bidding. He sent me here to say exactly these things, and so that's what I'm saying." He received the word eagerly and eagerly conveyed it, proclaimed it, preached it, and taught it. And he carefully examined the scriptures. I mean, he is the very Word of God himself. He knew the scriptures entirely, and yet he's also fully man and needed to read and study. And so we find him from childhood in with the teachers of the law, reading and studying and mastering the Word of God, so that they all looked in amazement and said, "He teaches with authority." Why? Because he knew the Word. He examined it. He studied it. He hid it within his own heart. Everything about Jesus' ministry is exactly in accordance with the Word of God that he read and studied and prayed and sang. And it was his daily discipline involved in poring over the Word, in taking it upon his lips. I don't know if you've seen this program that is being done of The Chosen. And it's fascinating, and I'm not commenting on how accurate it is or in any of those things, but I think it generally is a good and helpful thing. I wish they respected the command about the image of God. But nonetheless, there is this scene where Jesus has been working all day healing sick people. And his disciples are gathered around the fire. They're eating and talking, and then they get into a scuffle. They get into this argument because Jesus has called Levi, or Matthew, the tax gatherer. And while, Jesus is around, they go along with it because, well, Jesus has said that Levi is supposed to follow him too. But really, they're not okay with it. And so in this discussion after dinner, they start questioning Levi. They keep pressing Matthew to find out, "Now, you betrayed not only Yahweh, but his people, this royal court. How could you do that?" And they're badgering him and arguing with him, and they're all getting heated and hating this brother that Christ has called into the royal family. And just as they're at the flashpoint of getting ready to, it looks like, beat the crud out of Matthew, Jesus comes hobbling from where he's just been healing the sick. And he is exhausted. He is bloody because he's been holding the hands of people who are bleeding. And he barely crawls to his bed. And as King Jesus is there, falling asleep, "Blessed art thou, my Father," he prays the scripture. It was his every breath. Jesus perfectly examined and studied and memorized the Word of God for us. This is not a call for you to do better and be more like the Bereans who were noble in their handling the Word of God. This is a passionate call for you to be done with your self-righteousness and done with your idea that because we're First Congregational Church of Woodstock and we have always preached the Word and we've got Bible studies and we know the Word of God better than anybody else, we are such a good church, that you would be done with that. And instead, that we would be on our faces before our God, crying out, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for the ways in which we've taken your word upon our lips and we've proclaimed to know your word, and yet we have left our neighbor without it. Where we have said, oh yes, we know the word of God. We are a biblical church. And we have passed by our neighbor who is without. When that very word of God says, do you want true religion? Do you want true Christianity? Then care for the widow and the orphan. And we've said, oh yes, I can quote that verse. As we eat in our comfortable homes. And don't even look to see those who are hungry. King Jesus is the very Word of God. He delights in it. He examines it and he studies it carefully daily and calls us to do the same, not so that we can earn his favor, but because he's already given it. He's taken us from the traitors that we are to being part of his royal council. James Montgomery Boyce gives this prayer that I'll close with. He says, O God, help us understand who we are, your nobles, your royalty, and to maintain behavior in keeping with you and who you've made us to be. Grant us a continuing hunger for spiritual truth. Make us ever thirsty for the feasts of your precious scriptures. Please deliver us from ever accepting teaching about you without examining the word to see if the things we have read and heard are in fact so. Please watch over your children who so easily stray and misunderstand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Let's stand together as we sing God's praises. Amazing Grace, hymn number 460. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated for a moment.
As you consider these things and the Holy Spirit works in your heart, let me encourage you to not just keep your response to yourself, but that as the Lord works in you to say, you know, this is something I hadn't seen before. This is something I need to confess. Confess one to another. I'd love to talk with you or have you talk with the elders or just turn to a friend and say, can we talk? This really pricked my heart. I need to learn more about how God would have me do this. But don't just keep it to yourself. Share it with God and with someone else. Now go in peace. Amen.